Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5? Last week we looked at an Old Testament blessed are, or beatitude, and this week we're going to look at the beginning, at least, of the more famous blessed are's. In 2002, Amy Grant released an album of hymns, and it was her first overtly Christian release in 14 years. Since 1988, she'd been singing secular pop music. That's not a slam. I like good, clean, secular pop music myself. I am always just a little jaded when some successful country or secular performer, when their career seems to sort of peaked, and then they record a gospel album. So I'm always just have a question in my mind about that. Nevertheless, I took my daughter to see Amy Grant when she was a little girl, and we wish her well after her recent heart attack and all that. But her explanation for why she recorded that album, she said, and you'll forgive me if this stuck in my craw a little bit, she said, while she had heard thousands of sermons in the course of her lifetime, she didn't remember a single one. But she said, the hymns she remembers, and the words of the hymns are very comforting to her, and that's why she wanted to record it. Now, I have two responses to that. The first is, that is an unfair comparison. Even allowing for the fact that preachers will occasionally repeat a sermon, my rule of thumb is it has to be at least longer than some of my pastorates before I repeat it. And also I know that most people don't remember. I had a lady I love a lot. She's in heaven. And she told me one Easter Sunday morning after a sunrise, she said, oh, Pastor David, I've never heard a sermon like that before. And I thought, yeah, you did 5 years ago, but I didn't say that. But even allowing for that, if you repeat it occasionally, chances are the individual might not be there for one of those times. So all of that to say, basically you're getting a new sermon at least once a week. And in contrast, we've got, let's say, 200 or 300 hymns that have been sung 2 or 3 or 4 times a year, in some cases for hundreds of years. So there's that repeated exposure. And so it's no wonder that the lyrics to those hymns will stick in your mind. So I don't think it's a fair comparison. The second thing is, believe it or not, you're not supposed to remember the sermon. And sometimes preachers want to get a little huffy if they ask somebody, well, what did I preach on this morning? And when they can't remember, and somebody asked me one Sunday afternoon, I met, so what'd you preach on this morning? I went, and I said, okay, I'm going to cut other people some slack when I say that from now on. The fact of the matter is, it doesn't matter if you remember the sermon or not. You're supposed to remember the scripture. It's like a scaffolding on the outside of the building. Remember, for all those many, many months when the Capitol building had all that scaffolding up on the outside of it, and we were all relieved to know that at least during that time period, there was work going on in Washington. But a scaffold is not designed to stay up. You get the building built, and then the scaffolding comes down. That's the purpose of a sermon, a teaching, a message. You're supposed to point people to the scriptures and point people to Jesus, and that's what we want them to remember. Now, that being said, there's one sermon that people have remembered for nearly 20 centuries now, and it's Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. Greek scholar A.T. Robertson said it was the greatest single sermon of all time. Now, if you're going through the Bible and you cross what has been called the 400-year silent period between the Old and the New Testament, and you come into the New Testament, you have the birth account of Jesus, there's a brief account of the beginning of his ministry, and then all of a sudden, you're confronted with the penetrating gaze and words of Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, let's be clear on what the Sermon on the Mount is not. The Sermon on the Mount is not how you become a Christian. Keep these rules and you'll become a Christian. That's not it. The Sermon on the Mount is not how to bring about a utopian society. The Sermon on the Mount is not just an elaboration of the Law of Moses, though it certainly puts the teeth back in the Law of Moses. And the Sermon on the Mount is not for just some future kingdom age. People say, well, this is the platform of Jesus' kingdom. His kingdom was rejected, and so this is for a future kingdom age. It doesn't apply to us today. That's a very convenient way of getting out of some very convicting things that Jesus said. But if you go through this, Jesus taught about unjust anger, lawsuits, lust, divorce, and vengeance. Does that sound like a kingdom age to you? And everything that Jesus taught here in the Sermon on the Mount, you can find also taught in the epistles or the letters of the apostles and often elaborated on. And the epistles certainly are meant for us today. Now, what we have here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is telling his disciples, what does a born-again person look like? How does a person who has believed in me, how do they live? This is what Jesus is spelling out for us here. Now, a wonderful way to learn from the scripture is to ask questions of the text. And I'll just tell you at the beginning, I don't have a very good outline. It doesn't all start with P's. It doesn't rhyme. But we're just going to ask a series of questions. And I want to just begin by reading the first three verses of Matthew chapter 5. The Bible says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, the entire first 16 verses of this chapter forms what we can call the introduction to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. We're not going to look at them. Tonight, we're going to look at the first 12 verses altogether. But for this morning, the key to what Jesus is teaching is right here in this first beatitude, or blessed are. And the first question we want to ask of the text, why were the crowds there? And the answer is in the context. If you look back in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23, he just called his first disciples. And verse 23 says, and he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. I would note in passing how the scripture makes a difference between having seizures and demon possession, or having sickness and being oppressed by demons, as an answer to those who would just simplistically say, well, in olden times they believed, you know, sickness was caused by demons. There's a difference. And the difference is made plain there. And he healed them. Verse 25, and great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, the 10-city region, and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Now, at the risk of sounding simplistic, there were a lot of people. I applaud and mostly I love a well-intentioned effort to portray the life of Jesus on film. You go back to the original, the Jesus film, which has been seen all over the world and translated into languages. And we might look at it and think, well, that the acting is kind of corny. You would not believe how that film has been used of God. There have been other films, Matthew by the Visual Bible, the Gospel of John by the same people. And I have a fond place in my heart for the TV series, The Chosen. I think it is exceptionally well done. That being said, I have never seen a crowd scene portrayed with Jesus of Nazareth that I thought came anywhere close to doing justice to what is portrayed here. If you count here, there's some six different regions. You might have to say 15 or 16 if you count all of the 10 cities in the Decapolis region. That was a region of Gentiles. This wasn't just, you know, a small crowd gathered around some outdoor preacher at a county fair. There were masses of people flooding to him from all over. The word of his teaching and his healing had spread like wildfire. Now, Galilee was a crossroads of all kinds of trade routes. Jesus began his ministry there intentionally. People talk about what a little backward burg Nazareth was, and it was. But the fact that Jesus started his ministry in Galilee is because he knew the word could spread faster there than any other place. From the very beginning, God so loved the world, not just a specific people. Now, Jesus saw the crowds, the Bible says. Later on in Matthew 9:36, the Bible says he saw the crowds and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep having no shepherd. And I feel convicted by that because, frankly, when I see crowds in Walmart or elsewhere, I'm annoyed. I just want them to get out of my way and quit impeding my progress. We sing that song because we need reminding. I need reminding. People need the Lord. And I'm embarrassed and sometimes confess it to God how many times I see a crowd and I don't see people that need the Lord. So some came, no doubt, just to see what was going on and to gawk. There's always a certain amount of, let's jump on the bandwagon. What's going on here? This looks exciting. Wonder what's going on. Others probably came out of a sense of longing. They wanted to see some kind of evidence that God is really there, that he really does care, because so often it doesn't seem like it. And then others certainly were in desperate need of physical healing or release from spiritual oppression. Our diseases are vivid physical reminders of the cost of sin. Please don't jump to a conclusion. That doesn't mean if you've got something wrong, it's because you did something and God gave you that to get you. Maybe in a small minority of cases that might be true. There are always consequences to sin. But what I mean is we have this brokenness physically that we all have to deal with in one way or another because we rebelled against our Creator. And the entire world is off kilter. And the other side to that is the pursuit of pleasure and freedom, what we think of as freedom, often ends up with us in an unexpected bondage to the things we thought were going to make us feel good and set us free, and suddenly we find ourselves in the grip of drug addiction, alcoholism, and so on. And you can list, goes on and on. Now, the thing is, wherever Jesus went, he gave a glimpse of what the world was supposed to be like. He gave a glimpse of what the world would be like if everything was right. He gave a glimpse of the coming kingdom of God. That's why he healed diseases. That's why he put evil spirits in their place and cast them out. So simply saying that Jesus was a good teacher is a lot like looking at an iceberg and saying, you know, there's not much there, when in fact there is so much more below the surface. And I want to say this too. There is something supernatural about attraction to Jesus. There is something wholesomely supernatural about being attracted to Jesus. I find it incredibly ironic that the actor Christopher Lee, known to most people these days, he was Count Dooku in the Star Wars saga, and he was Saruman in the Lord of the Rings movies, and before that, nine different movies back in the 70s, he appeared as Count Dracula in some very bloody Hammer horror movies, they were called. And so I found this incredibly ironic that somebody asked him in an interview, is it true that you have a personal library of over 20,000 books on the occult? And he laughed and he said, sometimes I think when newspapers and the internet doesn't know what to say, they just make things up out of whole cloth. He said, no. He says, I do have a handful that have been given to me. And then he said, I would caution you all about reading or investigating too much into that area. He said, quote, you can not only lose your mind, you can lose your soul. Now, how ironic is that? From someone who started 9 horror films. But there was something wholesomely supernatural. There is something unwholesomely attractive about the supernatural. Even evil and unwholesome things, that they draw us. There's a compulsion in a way. We have to beware of that. This is why God warned us against it. But with Jesus, there was something about him that drew people to him. You weren't supposed to bother a rabbi. They kept children away from the rabbi. Children flocked to Jesus. The common people heard him gladly. And even some of the Pharisees, much to their embarrassment, they were drawn to Jesus. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all people to me. I learned the hard way a long time ago, as much as I love guitars, it isn't a guitar or a band that draws people to Jesus. And it isn't a drama. It isn't visuals, audio visuals. It isn't any of this. It's only Jesus. Our job is to lift him up. So that's why the crowds were there. Then we need to ask, what did Jesus do for them? It may be surprising to you. The first part of verse 1, again, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. The first thing he did was turn and walk away from them. He did that sometimes. He walked away from his disciples early in the morning, probably to get away from them for a little while. He went out to a solitary place, there prayed. And then they came and said, Master, why are you wasting time doing this? There's people asking for you. And what did Jesus say? We have to go to other towns. Sometimes what God does seems strangely uncaring to us. But that doesn't mean he doesn't care. So the first thing Jesus did is turn and walk away from them. He walked up the mountain and then he sat down. And then his disciples understood what he was doing. So his disciples came to him, the Bible says. When a rabbi taught, they sat down. It was a position of authority. When a rabbi took a seat, it was a declaration of intent. I have something to say to you. A rabbi's disciples or his students would gather around him. They always sat at their teacher's feet to hear his words. It was a position indicating submission, readiness to receive what he taught. In other words, the total opposite of people who sit in church with their arms folded, hardly paying attention, with an attitude of, bless me, I dare you. So what did Jesus do then? Some would say he missed a real opportunity to do market research and poll the crowd about their felt needs. Some would say he should have sent the disciples out among the people to ask them, what do you think is the most important thing that we should do, that we should offer you, and so on. And you know what they would have said. They would have said, hey, we want to see miracles. Maybe they needed miracles. Maybe they just wanted to see something cool. Maybe they did need healing. Others would have said, hey, we want you to throw off the Roman Empire. But despite all of their real needs and shallow interests and false expectations, the first thing Jesus did was tell them something. He taught them. All this crowd in front of him, all this opportunity, the first thing he did, he taught them. At the risk of sounding self-serving, it's a simple truth. There is a dearth of real preaching in churches today. Now let me hasten to add that every honest preacher knows what Martin Lloyd-Jones meant when he said that he would not cross the street to hear himself preach, that he only felt he had truly preached once in his life, and that time he'd been dreaming. We understand that. But often on vacation, and I know some of you have had the same experience, you've told me about it. We've visited other churches, and we've heard a vaguely helpful talk on how to improve some practical area of our lives that may or may not have had too much to do with the Bible. It's often presented in a sincere but passionless way that at the end of it leaves you wondering really why you bothered to come at all. And often what is said could be said without controversy in a Jewish synagogue or in a secular self-help seminar. Jesus, the Bible says, came teaching and preaching. After his cousin John the Baptist was put in prison, Jesus took up the mantle and he began teaching and preaching the same thing. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. He trained his disciples at the end of his ministry. He sent them. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And saving faith only comes through hearing the word of Christ. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. What is the word of Christ? It is not that Jesus is a nice man and we should sort of follow his example. It begins with, the center is that Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised the third day according to the scriptures. Because of that, we can come to God and be forgiven and be made his children. That's the center of it all. And it comes not through anything else. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. And I've reached a place after all this time, I may be jaded, but I've got it honestly. And the truth of the matter is, it can't happen any other way. But if people don't come to the Lord just because of Jesus, I don't want it. I'm not interested. So what did Jesus do for them? He opened his mouth and he taught them. Now, we have to ask, who was he really talking to? The third question. Who was he really talking to? Again, in verse 1, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them. It's important to remember, he was talking to his disciples. He was talking to people who had already, in some sense, committed themselves to him. You look back in Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22, where he calls Peter and Andrew and James and John, and they left their nets and followed him. So he was talking to his disciples. At the same time, there was a great crowd there, and you don't have to turn there, but at the end of Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. So he was talking to his disciples, but he also obviously intended for the crowds to listen in. He went up on the mountain so he could be seen and heard by the crowd. He was preparing to speak loudly, so it's obviously it wasn't he just talking to the 12 guys around him. He wanted to create a sense of what we might think of as standing on the outside of a restaurant, looking in through the window, wishing that we could come inside and have some of that good food. And there's a real sense of Jesus standing there at the door with the door wide on open saying, come inside. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. And yet too often I fear it's people inside the church who are looking at those outside the church in the world and wishing we could go out there. Now here's the whole thing. What then is the key to Jesus' teaching? Verse 3, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the key. He wanted them to know how to be blessed, how to be happy, how to be content, how to be at peace, how to be assured of their relationship with God. Isn't that what we all want? So how do we get that? This is what Jesus is talking about. And he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 20, it simply says, blessed are you who are poor. So does this mean there's something inherently good or spiritual or beneficial about being poor? You cannot balance that with what the rest of the scripture says. In fact, in the Old Testament, it says when you're judging people, don't give favoritism to someone just because they're poor. And in the New Testament, it talks about don't give favoritism to those who are rich. The fact is that God can't trust many of his children with great riches. But once again, I'm willing to try, Lord. But it's not just being poor. Some of the meanest, greediest, most manipulative people you can meet in your life are poor people. There isn't anything inherently spiritual about being poor. So what did Jesus mean? The word he used for poor, it meant to cringe or to cower. It meant to be so poor you were embarrassed and ashamed to be seen by other people. And Jesus said, this is the attitude we need to approach God. You come to God, you acknowledge, I have nothing to bring to you to try to win your favor. I have nothing to bargain with you to try to get you to give your favor to me. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And Jesus said, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All the rest of the Beatitudes had a future focus. The next one, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. That holds true for the rest of the Beatitudes. This one is present. Theirs is, right now, the kingdom of heaven. You come to God poor in spirit, admitting that. He says, yours right now is the kingdom of heaven. The Bible says over and over again in various ways, God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And I don't know if there's any greater illustration in Scripture from Luke 18. The Pharisee and the tax collector that went to the temple, and the Pharisee was just so, he thought God was so lucky to have him. Why, my goodness, he'd been a church member for 50 years, and he had all his attendance pins. He had a Scofield Bible and a Moody Press book and all of that stuff, you know. God, you're just so lucky to have me. And the tax collector wouldn't even look up to heaven. He beat on his breast. It was a Jewish sign of distress and anguish and mourning. And he simply said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, that man went to his home justified, made right with God, rather than the other. For God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. This is the key to the Sermon on the Mount. This is the key to your relationship with God. This is how you start a relationship with God. When we get away with him, when we get away from him, this is how you come back to him. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, open our eyes. Open our eyes that we might see these startling words of Jesus. And help us, oh God, to forsake our pride, to understand that maybe we came to you like this already and we forget. And we sometimes are too much more like Pharisees than we are like you. Forgive us, Lord. If there's someone here who is never come to you like that. It's not just being religious. It's not coming to church. It's not being good or even studying the Bible. It's coming to you and saying, God, I have nothing. And I need your forgiveness. And there's nothing I can do to make you forgive me. But Lord God, Christ died for us. And because of that, we come to you. And when we do, when we call on you, we know that we can have our sins forgiven and be made your children. Father, this is the key to our walk with you. Help us, we pray, to be poor in spirit. We ask in Christ's holy name.